Welcome to this week's edition of The Exchange with Ed Stetzer, where I am clearly not Ed Stetzer. I don't have anywhere near the nice facial hair that Ed rocks on the show. But anyway, Ed's not able to be here this week. My name is Micah Fries, and I work as the Vice President here at Lifeway Research alongside of Ed, helping serve the needs of the church. It's a great privilege for me, and I'm excited to spend some time with you today thinking through issues of justice and its relationship to the gospel. This is kind of a hot button issue within evangelicalism, and really even broader than that within Christendom, particularly over the past decade or so. And yet with it, while there's been a renewed sense of emphasis in the Christian's engagement in issues of justice, there's also been a fair amount of pushback, both from within conservative evangelicalism and from outside of it. And so we want to think through today what it looks like to be a follower of Christ, a church that deeply loves Jesus, that is committed to the gospel, that's committed to the Word of God, and how that relationship plays a part in the Christian's social engagement. How do we engage in issues of justice, particularly thinking through issues of orphan care, and then even maybe human trafficking and a few other issues. And so we've got a guest today that is deeply embedded in this world, and we're excited about introducing him to you here in just a minute, and sharing some about how he's living this out in his own life and how that's rooted in the text of Scripture. And so we're going to be coming back here in just a minute and sharing with you a little bit more, introducing you to him. So hang on, and as you're here, I hope that you'll engage in the chat room. Remember that you can do that right here to the side of the screen, and also engage in social media. This is an archived or pre-recorded show, so you're not going to be able to ask any questions live, but we'd love to engage with you in the chat room or on social media. If you just put a hashtag of The Exchange after your tweet, we'll definitely be glad to exchange dialogue with you as we go through the show today. So we'll be coming back in just a second, introduce you to our guest, and then we'll move on from there. Welcome back to this week's edition of The Exchange. Again, my name is Micah Fries. I work here at Lifeway Research. We're glad to have you back here as we think this week specifically about issues of orphan care, human trafficking, really on a broader level, just issues of justice and its relationship to the gospel and the church. Our guest for this week is Dr. Tony Morita. We're really excited to have Tony here with us. Tony is the lead pastor of Imago Dei Church in the Raleigh-Durham area, church that he planted a few years ago. He's also an assistant professor at Southeastern Seminary there in Wake Forest, just right on the outside edge of the Raleigh-Durham area. And then along with some other books that he's written, Tony has written this book called Orphanology, which is a fascinating book that sort of deals with theological rootedness of orphan care and justice. And so this is going to be a helpful starting place for our conversation. And so I hope you'll welcome with me Tony Morita. Tony, we're glad to have you here with us today.
Thank you, man. Great
Absolutely.
To be with you.
Yeah, man. Thanks. Well, why don't we begin, before we really get into issues of justice and orphan care, that sort of thing, why don't we just talk a little bit about who you are? A lot of our folks won't know who you are. So maybe tell us a little bit about your background and how Sure. you ended up in Raleigh-Durham.
Yeah. It's really a series of providential acts. I was born in Detroit, Michigan. My parents moved to Kentucky when I was small. Grew up in Kentucky. Went to a small college on a baseball scholarship. And while there, became a Christian. And began to wrestle through a calling to ministry soon after that. I met a seminary professor from New Orleans Baptist Seminary named Jim Shaddix, and that was the first time I'd really sat under that kind of Bible teaching, that kind of depth. And all I knew is I wanted to do that the rest of my life. So I had an old beat-up car, sold it, packed a trunk, went to the airport, flew to New Orleans, didn't know really anybody there, and began to study the scriptures, theology, said I wanted to do anything but pastor. And then after about a year, I was taking a church administration of all courses And it gave me a love for the church. So I began to think through all the details that of a church. I was also reading a Spurgeon biography, and he was giving me more of a romantic feel of the church.
Right.
And but I sort of felt a dilemma. I would go to particular churches, and I didn't feel like I was that guy. As I would look at a pastor, I didn't really see myself identifying with them. And so someone said, hey, you ought to plant a church. And that really started this process. It took me 10 years to finally plant a church, but that was in me from the very beginning. And the Lord has had us on a very unique journey. I've done youth camps for several years. At one of the camps, I met my wife, Kimberly. She wasn't a camper. She was a camp director.
I'm glad you clarified that.
We met, fell in love, got married, and over a period of time, we've adopted a bunch of kids. And the Lord allowed us to go to Raleigh and at the same time serve on faculty at a really good school in Wake Forest. Our church is almost 2.5 years old, and we've really seen the Lord do some amazing things. So.
Yeah, I love the story of Imago Dei and how the Lord's working there. One of the things I like about you, Tony, is you love baseball, which is a good thing.
Absolutely.
One of God's favorite
God's
sports.
Favorite sport.
That's right, yeah. And the Lord said it is good.
Uh-huh. In the beginning.
That's exactly right. I'm a Royals fan, so we don't know anything about beginnings. But anyway, that's a whole other issue.
Yeah,
so tell us a little bit about this process of you and your wife adopting 5 kids now, which is, I mean, let's admit you're a bit of an anomaly. I remember when my wife and I met you for the first time one summer at a meeting, and you had just adopted the 3 kids not long before that, and I thought, holy smokes, man, this is a big deal. I think it was the 3 initially, right?
Four
initially,
yeah.
Okay, yeah.
But who's
and now you've
now?
Adopted a fifth. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So how did that happen? I mean, what was that process like, and sort of what personally compelled you to that end?
Well, I was speaking at a youth camp, and they said, hey, we want you to do a Bible study on the poor. So I began to study the Bible. I thought, hey, I'll read some verses, I'll tell some stories, quote some stats, and tell people, let's care for the poor. And what I didn't anticipate was how that study would really wreck my life. Mm-hmm. As I began to see, in many ways, the poorest of the poor are orphans, and we have millions of them who are in great need. And as I began to exhort people that week of camp, hey, we need to be caring for orphans, I was convicted by my own preaching, and it was really a miserable week, you know, wrestling through repentance. And finally went to my wife and I said, hey, you know, I want some kids. And she's like, well, how do you want to get them? And like, I think there are two ways. And
that's right.
I'm a fan of both, biological and adoption.
Amen.
You know? But I said, let's pursue adoption. So she was like, where do you want to get them from? And as a baseball player, naturally, I said the DR.
That's exactly right.
Let's go to the DR and get about 9 kids.
Get some shortstops.
9 of them. Yeah, we'll get a whole team.
That's right.
She convinced me that wasn't a good motivation. So I'd been going to Ukraine on a few trips already and had a heart for that country. So we found an adoption agency we really liked. And one of the 3 countries they worked in was Ukraine. So we were approved for 2 kids under the age of 5. Mm-hmm. And when we got there, we found a sibling group of 4.
Wow.
That they were about to be broken up into different foster homes, and we agreed to go meet them, and we met them. They're biological siblings, 4, 6, 7, and 9, and they asked us if we wanted to pursue them for adoption, and we said, yeah, absolutely.
Incredible.
So we were in the country for 40 days. It was a long journey. Came back home. After about a year, we thought we had room for one more. James wanted a brother. He had 3 sisters. So my sister has 5 adopted children from Ethiopia. And he had been playing with his cousins, and we asked him if he wanted, you know, another brother from Ukraine, and he was getting his words mixed up, as he still does a little bit, and he said, no, me want a sunscreen brother. We want a sunscreen brother.
Sunscreen.
And I was like, you mean a suntan brother? And he's
awesome.
A suntan brother. So
that's
we
awesome.
Found another agency that worked in Ethiopia, and we found Joshua. His parents died when he was 1, his biological parents. And he had no siblings, and he had an uncle that put him in an orphanage, and we were in and out actually pretty quickly in Ethiopia. So it's been 4 years or so now, and it's been an amazing journey.
Yeah, I'm intrigued and compelled, to be honest with you, when I think about your story, when I hear about your story. For those who are watching, maybe I'm certain that there's a number of folks who have grappled with this idea. I mean, it's in our consciousness. You know, as an evangelical community, and so there's probably a fair amount that have thought about it. What are the challenges, particular challenges that you find? Now, you don't have biological children, so maybe you can't compare it to that. But just based off of your perspective, what are the challenges you faced with having a multitude of adopted kids?
Well, you know, just like biological children, every child is different, and so we have unique challenges with each one. I think maybe one of the obvious things you have to deal with adopted children is the grief process. and people grieve differently.
Sure.
And I really think our kids are grieving at different levels still, mm-hmm. Especially our older kids. Mm-hmm. So early on, our younger one, it was hard to attach with her. She, right. Victoria was put in a baby house from infancy, and so she never knew any semblance of a family. Mm-hmm. So she was 4 years old when we got her. And she was really distant from me for about a year, and that was a challenge. And she has come a long way, mm-hmm. you know. So the just their past right. is going to hinder them emotionally, and also academically. Mm-hmm. If you're in an orphanage, you're probably not getting really good education either.
Sure.
So it's not just the language barrier; it's also they haven't had good preparation.
Right.
So homework is a real challenge. Trying to keep, you know, get our kids up to speed has been
right.
a challenge.
So as we, you know, think through this issue of Christians engaging in care for the orphan, how substantive is the need? I would say maybe let's think about it on two levels. How substantive is the need for advocates for orphans, adoptive families in the U.S. and then mm-hmm. comparatively around the globe?
Mm-hmm. Huge need. On any given day, we can have 450,000 children in the United States foster care system, about 100,000 of which are available for adoption.
Right.
These kids, when they age out of the foster care system at age 18, are given a check for $500. These kids have nowhere to go. Mm-hmm. Many of them have been 5-6 homes, mm-hmm. often take their clothes in a garbage bag from one home to the next. And these kids are in our local communities. Mm-hmm. Some of them, if they get to go to college, they don't have a computer, they don't have a bedspread, they don't have a place to come home and wash their clothes and watch football. You know, this is a big area of need that's local churches should already be actively seeking how they can care for the foster care community. Adoption with that is
right.
is also a big need in the States. Internationally, massive problem. Russia, thousands of children. Putin just put a ban on adopting
right.
children there. When we were in Ukraine, over 100,000 children there. One of the reasons we were drawn to international adoption as opposed to domestic is looking at the what happens to these kids if they're not adopted.
Right.
It really was a burden for us. We encourage both domestic and international. But the transitional piece was very persuasive for me.
Yeah.
These kids in Ukraine end up in prostitution or a life of crime, you know, upwards of 70-80%. Mm-hmm. They're not prepared to mm-hmm. go out and live life and have a trade or anything. So it is a huge need.
So that obviously leads into this, maybe touching on something that you mentioned just a second ago, and that is struggling through, do we do international adoption? Do we do a domestic adoption? And the processes are mm-hmm. radically different. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's a substantial amount of more money and paperwork and all that with international adoption.
Yeah.
How would you coach someone to think through how they engage?
You know, read the Bible, pray, get counsel. Both are commendable.
Sure.
So everyone has their own journey to walk.
Right.
The financial challenge is a huge obstacle for people. I think they ought to look into the tax incentives, and
right.
a lot of people are unaware of those things.
Mm-hmm.
I think they also should weigh the fact that if you adopt a five-year-old, how much money will you have already have spent
mm-hmm.
By the time they are 5 years old?
Right.
It really isn't that bad when you start doing the math.
Mm-hmm.
And what I used to tell people is, you know, you adopt a child for about the same price you buy a car.
Right.
So why don't you drive that beater for another 3 years
yeah.
and
exactly.
go for it? So. That's a big obstacle. I always say, you know, the money is the easy part, actually. Most people think it's the biggest obstacle,
mm-hmm.
and I'm always like, cheer up, it's much worse than that. like the
yeah.
the real challenge is
right.
getting them home and reorienting
yeah.
your life.
Right.
And that's the real challenge. You'll realize at the end of the day, there's money in America.
Mm-hmm.
And if you work hard and you're creative, and,
right.
you know, you pray. I mean, there are ways to provide for
sure.
children. And I think God is on the side of the orphan.
Yeah.
And when his people have a real desire to meet these needs,
mm-hmm.
That God provides a way.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, I think that's helpful. We're going to take a break, and we're going to be coming back here in just a second. When we come back from break, we're going to talk a little bit more specifically about what Scripture has to say about justice and why is it that among so many evangelicals for such a long period of time, justice ministry was almost taboo. And why is it now being embraced, and is there a scriptural justification behind that? So hang on with us again. Continue to engage in the chat room and on social media. If you're on Twitter, use hashtag TheExchange, and we'll be glad to engage with you both in the chat room and Twitter. And we'll be back in just a second to continue this conversation with Tony Marita.
People are searching for something. They don't always know it's God they're looking for. They seem to look for Him in the wrong places. God says people will find Him when they search for Him with all their heart. That sounds easy, but it's not. I think churches are supposed to help people find God. I wonder if some churches have stopped helping. Some people know where God is, but they keep running from Him. Maybe they'll bump into Him by accident. If they do, I don't think it was an accident. God says He's come to give you a big life. We should help people remember that.
All right, and welcome back to The Exchange. We're here with the Dr. Tony Marita. And we're here with Tony. We're excited for him to be sharing some time with us this afternoon, thinking through issues of orphan care and justice. Now, we've been talking specifically about orphan care, your personal progress in the world of orphan care. But I want us to kind of step back a second and sort of move to a 40,000-foot level. So now we're not just talking about orphan care. We're talking about justice on the whole. And justice issues, feeding the poor, caring for the disenfranchised, heard you preach this morning on hospitality. Even caring for widows, though maybe we've done a little bit better job with that than other issues. These issues have been some that oftentimes within the evangelical church, we've sort of said that's the realm of somebody else, right? We preach the Bible. That's mm-hmm. that's what you hear within mm-hmm. evangelicalism, or have at times. So why is there a renaissance today? Mm-hmm. Are we misinterpreting scripture in this renaissance, or did we miss it previously, or what's the reasoning behind the renaissance of concern for justice in the evangelical church today?
That's a big question. I'm not sure I can answer it, fully. But I think conservative evangelicals tend to they want you to be careful about certain things because there have been abuses, and as sure. you look at the history of churches, you see that when some groups really got involved in social issues, they did abandon the gospel. Mm-hmm. They moved into liberation theology, mm-hmm. which was not teaching substitutionary atonement and, you know, the exclusivity of Jesus, etc. Yeah. And so they have a fear. I think it's a good fear. I think it's a caution we must consider. However, I think at the end of the day, justice is in many ways just loving your neighbor as yourself.
Right.
It is... it is great commandment.
Sure.
And so I think the two are not at odds.
Mm-hmm.
I think the Great Commission often fails because there's no great commandment heart
right.
behind it. And so I think there has been a fear. There's been a very strong emphasis on evangelism, and rightly so.
Right.
And I don't think people have thought about how these two go together very
sure.
well. And I do think they can go together. And I think people already believe in justice.
Right.
I mean, you can see it on a simple scale, like arguing with a referee.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
we want justice.
That's right.
But
we do.
Even like with evangelism, the Southern Baptist tradition,
mm-hmm.
getting the gospel to unengaged people groups,
mm-hmm.
and you ask a question like, why are we so passionate about that? That's a justice issue.
Right.
We don't think it's right that a nation hoard the gospel.
Right.
We think everybody ought to have the right to hear and respond.
Sure.
Well, we're already moved by justice.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think we put these two together. We often talk about it as a motive of love, which
yeah.
it is, or
right.
a motive about, you know, obedience, which it is, but it's also a justice motive that compels us to do that. So I think we're already doing some justice stuff.
Mm-hmm.
There has been a bit of a resurgence, I think, in this area
sure.
as people think through these things.
You know, one of the things that I think is intriguing, Tony, is that there's this, as you said at the beginning of your answer, there's a fear of the excesses. Maybe excess is a bad word, but there's a fear when it comes to justice that we'll abandon the gospel, right,
mm-hmm.
because of some failures.
Mm-hmm.
And when we think about Scripture, there's two divergent roads people have typically run down. It's,
mm-hmm.
you know, legalism or license.
Mm-hmm.
So we're afraid of justice because we're afraid it's going to abandon us to license.
Mm-hmm.
But the church doesn't seem as afraid of moving, you know, abandoning justice and running towards legalism.
Mm-hmm.
The same folks who have abandoned justice. Why do you think there's been that dichotomy? Why have we feared justice, but we've not been as fearful of the opposite degree? Does that make sense?
It's a very good question.
Yeah.
Carl F. H. Henry said, "We who believe in the God of justification should be the people who believe in the God of justice."
That's
so
good.
You really think
yeah.
about our gospel.
Mm-hmm.
It is a justification by faith alone. Like, what is that? That's justice.
Mm-hmm.
Like, we believe in justice.
Right.
We believe that God put forward Christ in our place because he's a just God. He couldn't just sweep our sin under the rug.
Right.
Like, we worship, yes, a loving God, but yes, a just God.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think as people study the Scriptures, they begin to elevate their concept of God, and they realize this attribute is glorious, his
mm-hmm.
justice.
Sure.
We want a just God.
Amen.
And really, like, doing justice is about reflecting the nature of our own God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's about living out of a heart that's been justified. You
right,
know?
Right.
And so I've been really helped by guys like Carl F. H. Henry,
mm-hmm.
who believed in the authority of Scripture, justification by faith, John R. W. Stott,
mm-hmm.
who also said some of the similar things.
Mm-hmm.
And as you just look at the mission and ministry of Jesus himself,
right.
who went about doing good in both word and deed,
sure,
was putting that on display for us.
Yeah, I think, and I could be wrong, I think we're often comfortable with justice being done to us, but not as comfortable as us doing justice to others,
mm-hmm.
right? I mean, I think grace is the same way. We're comfortable with receiving grace. We're not as comfortable with giving grace.
Yeah.
And I think this is one of the things that we've seen. So, okay, with this recovery of justice and this understanding that it is intimately connected to God's justice on our behalf, when we look to Scripture, how do we find in that, or do we find in that, this profound theological underpinning for justice,
mm-hmm.
Aside from just generally what you've said about mm-hmm. God being a just God?
I think so. I think the fundamental questions are, what kind of God do we believe in?
Okay.
And what type of being is a person?
Mm-hmm.
So if we believe that God is just
right.
and holy, that should affect us. If we believe God is creator,
mm-hmm.
redeemer, and the one who will consummate it all in the restoration,
right.
where there will be perfect justice,
mm-hmm.
where the lion and lamb will play together,
right.
Right? Where there will be no trafficking, no orphans. We're headed there. This is the God of history.
Right.
From really, you could break down justice, I think, in a creation, fall, redemption, new creation format.
Amen. Yeah.
That it was perfect justice in the garden, perfect
mm-hmm.
peace.
Right.
Shalom. And I take that as really the vision of justice is shalom, where all the pieces of the fabric were together.
Right.
And the fall it's ripped the fabric apart.
Mm-hmm.
And people are falling through the cracks. Through redemption, God makes us new. He forgives our sins. He makes us part of the kingdom. And now, out of the love we have in the Holy Spirit, we're putting the fabric together, as it were. We're trying to be as ambassadors on earth.
Right.
And in some way, we're looking forward to the future and trying to bring that to the present. We're giving people a taste of what it's going to be like.
So kingdom life. Kingdom life now, as
right
it will
now,
be then.
Right now. So an already not yet format is how justice, I think, works itself out theologically in many ways. We're not going to have perfect justice. That's not our... I'm not an advocate, for example, for filling up every pothole in your city as an act of justice. But I am concerned about people and people justice and trying to care for the broken, because the kingdom is coming and we're going to see that fleshed out. So this is our God. He's the God of creation, redemption, restoration. We want to reflect the nature of our God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what kind of person, what kind of being is a person? If we believe that we're not machines who merely produce,
right,
we're not just flesh. We're going to be plant food when we die, but we are made in God's image.
Sure.
Then every human being has worth. They have dignity. They have value. So, we who believe in preserving life, this is just very consistent with caring for those who are hungry.
Sure.
For making sure people have food, things of that nature. Our view of humanity ought to change the way we think about the elderly, the unborn, the orphaned.
Mm-hmm.
It all flows out of the Imago Dei.
Right.
You know, so I think that's a good starting point. And then the cross is a beautiful picture of really the goal of it all, I think, is to get people to this redemption, restoration, where there's total impartiality at the cross.
Sure.
Right.
Yeah.
So those are just two basic questions I think we're trying to answer is, who is God? What is a person?
One of the things I've been thinking through, Tony, I'm curious to hear your thoughts on this, and I don't hear this as much with justice, but I've been thinking through eschatology and its relationship to justice. By eschatology, we mean your theology of the end times, right? And I fear that over the past few decades, there's become this, I call it modern Gnosticism. You remember the Gnostics, flesh is bad, spirit is good.
Mm-hmm.
And I worry that there's this mantra among many evangelicals that I'm just waiting to bid this world goodbye. We're going to leave this body behind. We're going to go on. We're going to be with Jesus.
I'll fly away.
Yeah, I'll fly away.
Yeah.
So we've got this
I'll
fly away theology that then says to us, well, what happens to us in the body really doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore, feeding the poor, caring for the elderly, some of those issues, caring about those who live across the world who are victims of genocide, what we've seen happen in Sudan and the Balkans and other places, is not that big of a deal. And so I may be wrong, but it seems to me that this eschatology has radically shaped the way we view, where we might affirm they're created in God's image, but we're really speaking about spirit and not body.
Yeah.
And so we don't view that as a necessary part of our responsibility.
I think we've missed that in eschatology. I remember taking theology class, and normally, at least in some semesters, you finish way too early with eschatology.
Mm-hmm.
You never get to the implications of it.
Sure.
Rather, you get what we normally discuss are already your views of pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib.
Yep.
But we don't get to the piece of how does eschatology affect right now.
Right. Exactly.
And I think that's a really important question.
Yeah, and for the longest time, I didn't think it did. I would think, oh, just, we're talking about the end, and we don't realize that you trace the steps back and it radically influences here.
And I don't imply, by the way, that we're ushering in the kingdom by doing justice. That's not my theology.
Yeah.
But I take the end to help me live in the present.
Yeah.
And I look at where we're going. This is what the kingdom is supposed to look like. This is what the kingdom citizens will be like.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm a kingdom citizen on this earth. So I want to live in that way. And that includes a lifestyle of justice and mercy, as Micah 6:8 points out.
Amen. It's a good book.
Yeah. Good name.
I think you're not necessarily arguing for us ushering in the kingdom, but you are arguing if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation.
Mm-hmm. Right. The kingdom is here.
We're predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus. So as we are now, we're reflecting the nature of the kingdom in the future. Yeah, I think this is helpful. And I hope and pray that what will result from this emphasis, not just this little time together on camera with you and me, but this emphasis, this renewed emphasis on justice, is a renewed emphasis on the theological underpinning that then pervades through all of our preaching. Because this isn't just an issue of you and I preaching a sermon on justice.
Right.
This bleeds into every area of who we are and how we behave.
Yeah, my passion is really not to try to defend doing justice.
Right.
I think the guys who don't want to do justice, they're the ones on defense.
Right.
I'm not on defense. Like, you tell me why you're not doing it.
Yeah.
Same thing with orphan care.
Yeah.
I think my passion is to get everyday people, ordinary people in a church, to realize how having someone over to your house
right.
is a much bigger deal than you think. Of helping that foster care kid or that snotty-nosed kid down the street that doesn't have a dad.
Yeah.
Like, how important those acts are. And those who are really like, oh, we got to do evangelism, I'm like, believe me, if you're really caring for a person, mm-hmm. you will speak the gospel to them.
Right. That's
so for
right.
me, it's the same instinct that causes me to speak is the same instinct that causes me to care physically.
Sure, yeah.
It's love.
Yeah.
And I really think if our hearts are moved in that direction,
mm-hmm.
the person who's really in this world doing it, they're not pitting these two against each other.
Right.
They're seeing it as love. So we're not doing orphan care if we don't share the gospel
mm-hmm.
because we're not really caring.
That's right.
Right. So I don't have the fears a lot of guys do, and I realize there are dangers
sure.
and there are excesses. But if we didn't do certain things because of excesses, we wouldn't do anything.
Mm-hmm.
Like everything
yeah.
can have excesses.
That's right.
And I just don't think loving your neighbor as yourself is a step in the wrong direction, ever.
Right.
You know?
And I think you said something helpful there when you said the reason you serve is the same reason you share. Fundamentally, you love
mm-hmm.
them. And I
mm-hmm.
think for many Christians, many evangelicals, maybe many conservative evangelicals, I'm not so sure love for their neighbor has been their primary motivation for sharing the gospel oftentimes,
mm-hmm.
more of a sense of duty and obedience,
right.
which then short-circuits our capacity to serve others,
mm-hmm.
if that makes
I
sense.
I think duty is it's a good motivation. I don't think it's the only motivation,
right.
but the problem I have with it, it's not a sustainable motivation.
I think it's bad as a solo motivation.
Right. You I think you will eventually give up.
Yeah,
so if it's your duty, you go once, and they don't respond, you sort of move on.
Right.
But love, a love of neighbor,
yeah.
is more of a sustaining, durable motivation.
You said something this morning, I'm probably going to get the quote off a little bit, but really was powerful to me. You said mission is often not extraordinary. Jesus didn't start schools or build programs. He just had dinner with people and shared the gospel. And I thought that was really compelling. And I think that's encouraging to the average Christian who thinks, man, I'm going to serve. I'm going to have to pack up, sell everything, move to Africa. And I mean, that's a good thing. I hope more
yeah.
people do that. But I think a lot of us sort of feel like that's out of reach.
Yeah.
Whereas your description of Jesus on mission is probably what most of us should be and can be doing on a daily basis.
Even with that example, if a person moves to Africa or Dubai,
mm-hmm.
what are they going to do?
Right.
Like, do we think missionaries like go megaphone preaching?
Yeah, exactly. On the street corner.
They
some
meet
of them
with
do.
People, right? Well, some of them
but
do,
generally
yeah.
they don't. Yeah, that's right.
They have somebody over their family, and they have a Muslim family over
that's
to their
right.
house for dinner. They're emailing their friends in the States, hey, pray yeah. for this family. We just had them over for dinner.
Right.
And
right.
like, we don't think like that here, but we should. And that was sort of my point.
Yeah, I think
is that this is how we live as a missionary. This is not the only way, but this
yeah.
is definitely a way you see patterned through the scriptures.
And I think when you do that, I think there's this sense of motivation. I've thought through this a lot lately. There's a sense of motivation that I want to have a meal with someone, not just so I can get to the gospel, though I plan. I mean, because I'm a person who loves Jesus and loves people, I'm going to share with them what I love. I'm going to
yeah.
share the gospel with them. But ultimately, I want to just be a reflection of Christ, which means I'm going to love you, I'm going to be your friend. And I think that's helpful because I think a lot of times our evangelism has almost been bait and switch.
Yeah.
I'm going to be nice to you just so I can
exactly.
share this statement.
Exactly.
Rather than, I'm going to be nice to you and I'm going to love you because that's what Christ would have me do and
right.
I genuinely love you as an individual.
Yeah.
All right,
I think lives can be changed by you simply saying, hey, you want to come over for a barbecue on Thursday
yeah.
night. We've tried to really embed that into our people.
Let's watch the Royals together. You come
yeah.
over to my house, Tony, we'll watch the Royals
How
together.
About we watch old Kansas City Monarchs games?
Hey, dude, I got the Monarchs jersey, man. I've got it at the house. I love it, man. All right, we're going to take a break now. We're going to be back in just a few minutes, and we're going to continue the conversation by thinking about some practical steps that you and I can take. Most of the people watching this are leaders in a church, so how can a church lead, how can a leader in their church lead the church to engage in justice issues on a small level and on larger levels? So hang with us. Remember to engage in the chat room and on social media, hashtag The Exchange on Twitter. We'll be back in just a couple of minutes. And we're back here at the Exchange this afternoon, talking about issues of orphan care, but even on a broader level, talking about issues of justice and the gospel and its relationship to the church. And here with Tony Morita, we're thankful to have him in studio with us today. We want to just finish this last segment by thinking through practical ramifications of orphan care and specifically issues of justice in the church. So Tony, talk to us. How does a pastor or a church leader lead their church to engage in justice issues on a personal level, so individual people sitting in the chairs, listening to him preach each week, and on a corporate level, how does a church engage on the whole in issues of justice?
Well, I'll take the church first. I think leadership is about creating culture.
Okay.
That's how I think about good leaders. They change culture. Mm-hmm. And so I think what we're trying to do, if a church has no orphan care ministry, no justice ministry, we're really trying to create a culture. So, like, how do you do that? Mm-hmm. Because you can certainly find a handful of people in your church to do stuff. So, but to get the body and to help them see it under the banner of the Great Commission and the Great Commandments, part of the whole vision of the church, rather than some little maverick ministry, like, I think it's key that we put it in there. So I would just say lead from the Word. Mm-hmm. So we're teaching it, mm-hmm. preaching it, singing it, celebrating it, right? We're from the platform, it's talked about. And then lead by example. Mm-hmm. I think the leader must embody the vision. Mm-hmm. He doesn't necessarily have to adopt kids. You know, I take Rick Warren as an example.
Right.
He hasn't adopted, but he's an advocate, mm-hmm. and he's leading by example.
Big advocate.
Yeah. You've got, and then from that, lead with a plan. Mm-hmm. So some executable means by which they can do this. I think if we just teach, but we don't have the pieces to do, people will get frustrated. They'll stop listening to us. So it doesn't have to be much. I think early on, it can be very simple. In fact, I would say, the best way to begin is small, very small. Something that you can celebrate, a small victory, and you add to it. I think the pastor needs to realize you don't have to have all the answers. I think you could just teach on James 1:27. You teach on the fatherless, and you say, church, can we pray about what we might do here in the community? And you might be surprised as entrepreneurial leaders step up and say, what if we create a nonprofit and we do orphan hosting? Mm-hmm. What if we help kids who are transitioning out of orphanages by creating a business for them? You know, there are a number of ways, and we have people in our church who really just need to be encouraged to use their gifts that are already there.
They need permission.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So I think just some small steps. I think to create a culture, oftentimes if it's a difficult culture to create, really influencing the influencers mm-hmm. in the church is very important.
Right.
So don't underestimate conversations with people who are mm-hmm. leaders already in your church to get them on board. And then on a personal level, I think Christians in general ought to be asking the question, why shouldn't I adopt children mm-hmm. Rather than why should I? Mm-hmm. They should be asking the question, how can I practice James 1:27?
Right.
Again, I don't say every Christian should adopt kids, but but we all should be living out James 1:27.
Caring for orphans and widows.
And they're there. There are ways to do that locally. Everybody's got their own stage of life they're in, mm-hmm. different ages, different things going on. Yeah. Be reasonable. I'm for compassionate orphan care, but I'm also for wise orphan care.
Sure.
So, like, be sensible, you know, be thoughtful, but do let mercy triumph at the end of the day over your comforts, because Jesus has called us to be a disciple, and it's going to call for sacrifice.
Sure.
You know? It doesn't have to be stupid, but it is sacrificial.
You know, one of the things that I think sometimes the church views issues of justice as overwhelming and unreachable. And I think, like, orphan care, I was at a meeting just this past week. We're here in Nashville, Tennessee, recording, you know, obviously, at Lifeway's headquarters. And I was just down in Brentwood last week with a group of orphan care advocates. And they said there's 255 children in Tennessee that are in the foster care system that are eligible to be adopted, right? Now, there's more than that in the foster care system. But that number blew me away. I mean, that's doable.
Yep. Yep.
Churches, Christians in Tennessee, we can eliminate all mm-hmm. eligible orphans
in
one day. I mean, really.
And the surprising thing to people is that adoption's actually on decline in America. You would think with all of the chat, with all the more books, it's not. Now, there was a time in which we were really increasing, mm-hmm. but in recent years, the numbers are actually declining for various reasons.
The number of adoptive parents or adoptive families.
Yes.
Wow. Yeah, that is surprising to me. I did not know
that. We can tackle foster care locally. Local churches could say, let's wipe out the foster care system. You know, it's what they did at Brook Hills with David Platt. So the needs are present. They're local. and we can be doing something. And that's sort of the message of Orphanology is, let's do something.
Make it. Yeah, this is, we tried to do this at the church I pastored in Missouri. We just contacted the local agency and said, maybe can our church be the host site for you to do your foster care training, which made it available to our people. Mm. And I, you know, I think this is one of the encouraging things about Justice is this is not a size of church issue. Mm-hmm. Like the smallest church with 25, 30 people can actively engage in this ministry just like a church of 3,500 can.
And I think we're just asking the question too, like how can we do this unto Jesus?
Sure.
I think a lot of people look at the justice problem, sex trafficking, orphan care, and it's so massive they just don't want to, they say they're afraid or they're in despair.
Sure.
But we're doing it for ultimately unto him.
Amen.
And so every small act you do in his name is important.
Right.
Whether that's writing a check for an orphan, whether it's providing water, whatever it is, Jesus says you won't lose your reward.
Yeah, that's right.
And so let's not underestimate the value of doing these acts of mercy.
I think that's encouraging. I think it's helpful. And one of the other things that I think is good about this is that there's so many things in the church that can be divisive because of theological differences. This is an issue where Christians can really unite around. Mm-hmm. And there's, I mean, certainly there's some theological nuance in it, but this is an issue where Christians across the board can really link arms and say, you know, we can do this together. I mean,
absolutely,
we can tackle this. And Christians have done that in a number of other ways. You know, I think about, you know, abortion issues in the U.S. I mean, we've done this well in that world, but it would be encouraging to see churches and Christians link arms and serve this end.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, Tony, thanks a ton for being here with us, man. Appreciate it. Appreciate you braving the ice storm last night coming in from Detroit, right?
Yeah, coming in from Detroit.
All right, man. Well, we appreciate you being here. I hope you've enjoyed having Tony Morita here on camera with us today. And I hope that you will, if you haven't had a chance to pick it up already, Orphanology is an outstanding book. Been a big fan of this book since it came out. I'd encourage you to grab a copy and make sure that you invest in it, not just for yourself, maybe give it to some folks in your church, leaders in your church. It'd be a great place to start as you think about engaging in justice ministry or orphan care ministry in your church. Remember, as always, we'd love to hear from you via social media, so hashtag The Exchange. You'll be able to watch this not only here on today's show, but you'll be able to watch it on the archives very soon, and so make sure you let others know about this show, spread it around on your various sites. We'd love to have you do that as well. Next week, Ed should be back with you, and we'll look forward to having that as well. But until then, pray that the Lord blesses you, and pray that you reflect the Lord in everything you do. Have a good week.